Tonight we're going to continue with highlights from the life of Christ. I've had a lot of questions and some phone calls about the last two messages, number 8 and 9, on the marriage at Cana and the business. Nobody's concerned in the marriage of Cana. Everybody wants to know what kind of wine Christ made. That's all they're concerned in. And we've dealt with that the past two nights. Sunday nights. That's message number 8 and number 9 in highlights in the life of Christ. The best thing I can do is suggest that you get the tapes and just listen to them. And I believe that gives you a good general answer to this question. Now, we could pull off the road here and spend 12 Sunday nights on this subject, but as a rule, people just can't bear that much of it. So for those who've asked, the best thing I can tell you to do is to listen to the tapes. I made it very clear that I could not cover everything, all the 200 a bit less places where wine is mentioned in the Bible. Well, we could, but who could handle it all? And so the best thing is to get the tapes and listen to them. And then after that, if you have questions, there are some very good documentaries written by reliable scholars on this subject that I can refer you to and tell you where to get them if you're really interested now. If you're just interested in arguing with somebody about not giving too much wine, people have nervous breakdowns about that one. Or on the day of Pentecost, they said they were drunk with new wine. One of the dear ladies in our church came up and said, "Look here, it says in my Bible that that's intoxicating wine." I said, "Why didn't the man tell you in the text they were mocking when they said that?" And so it's simple things like that that's missed. So after the tapes, if we can help you further with it, we will. So tonight, highlights in the life of Christ, and this is message number 10. We have John 2 and verse 12 before us. I want to read that for you, and then we'll be using several other places. All right, John 2:12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum. Now, this is the marriage at Cana. After the marriage at Cana, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers. He had four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, half-brothers. And his brothers and his disciples. He only had Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, Peter, and perhaps John. He only had about five at this point in his ministry, because this is in the first 6 months of his ministry. And so when it says disciples, don't think it's all the 12. If you learn to put the Bible, as we've said before, into its time frame, into its chronology, my, does it help tremendously. So after Cana and after the first miracle, Christ and his mother and his half-brothers and his little handful of disciples, not yet apostles, just disciples, went over to Capernaum. But notice what happened. And they continued there not many days. Not many days. All the Bible is equally inspired, but all the Bible is not equally important. Example, the pillow that Christ lay his head on in the boat in the storm is not as important as it is that he calmed the storm. The chariot that the eunuch rode in Acts 8 is certainly not as important, though it's important, as the fact that Philip the evangelist got up in that thing and won that man to Christ. Noah's Ark made out of gopher wood, that's important, but it's not important as the fact that he got in that thing that saved the whole crowd, the family, from drowning in that generation. So remember now, all the Bible is equally inspired. Equally inspired. There's no such thing as one part being a little bigger inspired or another part a little less inspired than the other. That's absurd. It's all equally inspired, all 31,102 verses in all 66 books, but not all equally important. Now, I've said that because what I've read you tonight is inspired, just as inspired as Isaiah 7:14 fulfilled in Matthew 1:23. What I've said tonight is inspired. And with the reading of John chapter 2 and verse 12, we are stepping over into one of the greatest highlights in the life of Christ. But most commentaries miss it or skirt on it. I've noticed that Messianic Jews, in their commentaries, Dr. David Stern never missed it. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote pages on this. It's amazing, Tony. Messianic Jews know their Messiah and know highlights in his life, but Gentile preachers and Gentile commentators and expositors, as good as they are, boy, they don't have that tiger in their tank like a good converted Jew has. Somehow they just miss it. So when we get to this verse here, and when it says they continued at Capernaum not many days. Now, in study number 9, we looked at the highlight, number 9, of where Christ turned the water to wine, and we dealt with that in lesson 8 and lesson 9. Immediately after that, the Lord Jesus, his mother, his half-brothers, and his little pocket full of disciples, not yet apostles. They were not selected out of the masses to become apostles until something over a year later. Distinguish between disciples and apostles. The difference is like Volkswagens and Porsches, the difference there. And so in this verse, they leave Cana in Galilee, they go up to Capernaum, and they are there but for a short time. Now, the reason they did not stay, incidentally, they had to walk about 25 miles from Galilee. They had to walk north, northeast to get up to the city of Capernaum. I have a real curiosity. Tommy, I've wondered what business he had. I've wondered about it. It doesn't tell us, but it doesn't keep you from wondering. He went there for some reason for a short time, and then immediately they turned around and made a 90-mile trip back south over on the east side of the Jordan River. I tried to get my transparencies up for tonight, and I just couldn't get them all together. But well, I'm working on them for you, because some of these things, when you see it, or at least the framework of it, my it drops in place. And so Christ leaves Capernaum after a short visit. And then they start 90 miles south, heading for Jerusalem. Now, here's why, and here's where a real sunrise starts in the life of the Messiah, the Moshiach, the promised one of Israel, the Savior of both Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse number 13. Here's why he stayed just a short stitch up in Capernaum. It says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, I want to tell you something. You who mark your Bibles and have your marking system or your color system or whatever, I wish that I could put this in your heart with stressing words, but it really doesn't work that way on the bottom line. But you are really interested in getting the outline down right. Now, I want to tell you something. When it said Jesus was in Capernaum for a little while and then headed immediately back down to Jerusalem because the Jewish Passover annual celebration was at hand. Now, here we are introduced into one of the greatest highlights in the life of Christ. Sure, we've already discovered that our Lord, according to Luke 3:23, he had been baptized, and it says he was about 30 years of age. That's 30 years and 3 months, 6 months, 8 months, or whatever. That's what that means. So here's a man 30 years old. He's already been in the ministry doing things for about 6 months. But now, the Passover is arriving at Jerusalem, and he goes there. Now, listen, the Lord Jesus had attended many Passovers. In fact, I'm persuaded, due to the devout faith of his stepfather and his mother, I'm satisfied that Joseph and Mary had those little boys and those little girls at every one of them, unless providentially hindered. The last Passover that we find, now remember, he's 30 years old now. The last recorded Passover we see him attending is back when he was 12 years old, 18 years prior. That's in Luke chapter 3, and starting there about verse 20, somewhere in there. You'll find the Lord Jesus attending a Passover when he was a kid, 12 years old. Now, at that Passover, he went in, he deliberately detached himself from his parents, went in and sat down with the scribes and Pharisees, the doctors of the law, and he heard, now this is Jewish courtesy, he heard, for he didn't talk first, he let them talk first. He heard and answered their questions. Now, I'm saying all of that to say this, because what he did when he hurried from Capernaum, 90 miles down, to attend this next recorded Passover, the last one was 18 years prior, now the next one, you must remember that some of those old Jews who were back there and heard him as a 12-year-old boy will now hear him as a 30-year-old man. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. Keep it in mind, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, where they drew their greatest theologians, at least that's what they called them, their greatest teachers, the only way that they changed offices, they had to die out and somebody else come in. And so keep in mind, as a 12-year-old lad, some of those doctors of the law that were confounded at the wisdom of this youth, now he's at the Passover. He'd been at all of them those 18 years. But now he's here to do a different thing. As a 12-year-old boy, he deliberately demonstrated himself differently, and they cut known to it. Now, 18 years later, at this Passover, and get it, now the Lord Jesus is going to publicly present himself to the nation of Israel as their promised Messiah who is here and who has come. Wow. Now, please get that. He didn't do it, Tony, in the Passover before or before that or before that for the past 18 years. He didn't do that, Ma, as a little boy 12 years old. But now he has begun his ministry by baptism. He's been in it about 6 months, and the annual Passover appears. It's on the calendar, and Christ deliberately cuts his visit short in Capernaum and hurries down to the Passover, because here now he will fulfill the last prophecy in the Jewish Old Testament, which said that at a Passover, Messiah would suddenly appear and start to purify the temple. Now get this. Follow me careful. And so, when we say all the Bible is equally inspired, but it's not equally important, well, I want to tell you something. We're on an important section tonight. Christ at the Passover. Just a couple of things. You know, I was tempted to spend a couple of nights on the Passover, and I thought, well, that's not what I'm supposed to be talking about. But one more time, let me run this by with you. And some of you have heard it and know it just as well and better than me, some of you. But let me run this by you one more time. You know, it's amazing you can talk on these and teach on these and teach on these. And Brother Page, the average person still never gets it. It just, they don't get it. I don't know why. And sometimes you could drive a preacher to jumping off Mount Kosciuszko or somewhere, couldn't it? These important points. People want to debate about this and about that. And if you can keep in mind, Christ was born as the Messiah, born as the Savior of Israel, came to the Jew first, and now, as a man 30 years old, he's going to step out in that temple and present himself and say by his actions in purging the temple, and I'll get into that in just a moment, and everybody of the Sanhedrin, every Jewish rabbi, every scribe, every pious Jew that read the scriptures with their family at home, and you better believe they did that too, some of you lazy Gentiles who never pick the Bible up and leave it in the church half the time. I want to tell you, every Jew who knew their Bible and had been hammered and taught by the rabbis and the scribes here's what they said. When our Messiah comes, he will appear at a Passover. Number one, he's heard to the Passover.
and he will appear suddenly, which the word means by surprise. And what he will do, I'm going to get to it in Malachi in just a moment, he will begin to purify the temple, and the sons of Levi, they were the men who made the temple function and operate. And so please follow it very carefully. Christ, the sovereign God of heaven, knew that prediction. And now here, no wonder he said, look, I can't stay at Capernaum, forget it. I got to beat it down to the temple. And he's down at the temple. Now, it's what celebration is it? Tell me one more time. It's the Passover. Now, one more time for you and the benefit of the tape especially. Over the Jewish calendar year, 360, a little bit more, sometime according to the lunar system, a little bit less, but around 360 days in the Jewish calendar year. And over the Jewish calendar year, there were seven religious celebrations there back then and still on the Jewish calendar today. The only difference today, they don't have a temple to go to, and they try to do some of these things in their home with a piece of bread instead of a sacrifice. So back here, over the calendar year, there were seven religious celebrations like Easter. Now, look, Easter is as different from the resurrection, brother, as hell is from heaven. Get your encyclopedia and look up the word Easter if you can handle it. Easter has, now I know, we're on it, we'll never change. We say Happy Easter. We're not going to change, I know that. But, you know, some of these things, anyway, be that as it may, we have on our calendar, we have an Easter celebration. That's really a Resurrection Day celebration because Easter is a pagan goddess and a pagan holiday that raises the smoke in hell if you knew about it. And over the Jewish calendar, in April, they had the Passover. Right after the Passover, they had a thing, in the next 50 days, they had the Passover, unleavened first fruits. They were in April, rarely in March, mostly in April. And then in June, they had Pentecost, which lasted from one day. And then down in October, they had trumpets, atonements, and tabernacle. So over the Jewish year, in April, there was Passover, unleavened first fruits, three in April. And then in June, there was Pentecost. And then in October, there was trumpets, atonements, and tabernacle. Now, let me tell you something. The Orthodox and conservative Jews today love these religious celebrations. They love them. I mean, they love them. They'll shut down Bethlehem Steel, and they say lose $1 billion when they shut it down. And they say, we don't care. Have your money. Then, well, that's something for a Jew there, isn't it? They love these celebrations. Now, you've got to understand that Passover, these seven celebrations were in style in the days of Christ, before Christ. In fact, they were laid down by Moses 1,500 years before Christ was born in the law recorded in Leviticus 23, 1,500 years before Christ was born. But of all these seven celebrations, there was none that the Jews loved and cherished like Passover. Passover was struck deep roots of hallowed memories. Passover drew Jews from the known world to the temple, the only place it could be celebrated, and to Jerusalem, the city where God had chosen to put his name, and to Palestine, the land of his people. Now, this is all Jew talk. And the Jews loved Passover. Passover lasted for 8 days. The rabbis and Sanhedrin had decreed that if at all possible, every Jew should get there at least 2 weeks to be sure he's purified and clean so he can enjoy the Passover, lest defilement cut him off from it. Oh, there's a bunch of stuff here that's interesting. And so here's the Passover. Now keep in mind, Jews from the known world packed all the roads of Asia, northeast, south, and west, and they boarded every ship, and they got on every wagon and camel train they could, and they swarmed, Josephus said, up to 2 and 3 million extra as they swarmed in and encompass and overshadowed the city of Jerusalem to observe the hallowed Passover. On the bottom line, when they slew the lamb, it reminded them of how their forefathers, 1,500 years ago, had been delivered from 400 years of cruel Egyptian bondage out of the hand of Pharaoh by the blood of the Lamb on a doorpost. And so you've got to keep it in mind what the Passover was. The temple, we've talked to you about it before, and God willing, we'll be showing you some illustrations of it for better understanding. The city of Jerusalem had a wall around it approximately 9 miles, more or less in circumference or circle. Behind those 9 miles of walls, the Sanhedrin had decreed this part for business, this part for that, and this part for the other. The bathroom facilities were down in the valley called Hinnom on the southern side of the city. On the eastern side of these walls, on the hill of Moriah, stood the fantastic Jewish temple, covering at least 34 square acres. Now that's some piece of architecture. The gold and the silver. One Roman writer, Tacitus was a pagan. He hated everybody except the gods he loved and served and the emperor he loved and served. And Tacitus was a rich man. He traveled and he visited Jerusalem at one of these. Now listen, not only Jews would go, Gentiles, foreigners, politicians, kings and queens, they would all come to see the temple and to see the Jews function. Now, strangers were allowed into, Gentiles were allowed into the porch, we're going to show you that, but not into the holy part of the holy of holy parts. And booths and stalls and bazaars and tents and selling of every sort of goods imaginable was there. The Jews from Babylon, all the Jews traveling from Babylon would only dress in pure white linen. All the Jews who lived in Judea and Jerusalem dressed in the brightest clothing. They dressed in orange and red and purple and pink and blue. The Jews from Asia dressed in purple with silver stripes. You see, the people of God like to demonstrate outwardly the country they were from, and they were there to remember deliverance by the blood of the Lamb of their great, 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 right on back 1,500 years ago. And it is to this Passover that our Lord Jesus was taken. Look, don't you know that Joseph led that little boy by the hand down that road many a time from Nazareth? Don't you know many a time the 47 miles that little boy skipped and jumped and kicked rocks and things along the road and threw stones in the water and must have said, Abba, Abba, how much farther is it? Father, Father, how much more? Don't you know it must have been like that? At the Passover, the Jews would gather up their tithes and bring them in at this particular cave. I believe that little boy had strapped on his back some of the tithes from the carpenter shop. Maybe a special table that could be sold. And then the money put into one of those 13 big trumpet-like horns in the women's court, which was a treasure in Israel. Oh, people, I wish I could draw all of you into the thrill and the electric drama of a Jewish Passover. And family meets again, and cousins play with cousins, and brothers meet brothers, and sisters meet sisters, and uncles and aunties are again reunited. And it was a time of highest joy for the people of Israel, because they were brought together on the common bond of trying to remember that Jehovah, that Yahweh, Jehovah God, had delivered their ancestors, their great-greats on back by the precious blood of the Lamb. Isn't that wonderful? Does that excite you?
Yes, sir.
Some of you look like you sucked a dill pickle before you got here tonight. That just does me good when I can talk on this for an hour and a half here. So you got to get the Passover. Now another thing, and I've said this three times, here's one more. The rabbis, and if you want these quotations, I can find them for you. I'll probably give me a little time, I'll find them for you, right out of the Jewish canons. The rabbis had been teaching for years and years and years before Christ was ever born of Mary in Bethlehem's manger. They'd been teaching that our Moshiach, now some say Mishiach in Australia, they say our Moshiach will be born, and he'll come in and out of the country, in and out of the country, in and out of the country, nobody know it. But suddenly, now listen now, when the Moshiach is ready to show himself to the great nation of Israel, he will, this is the exact word in the book of Malachi, he will suddenly appear in the middle of the Passover in the temple in Jerusalem. Whoopee. And Jesus said, boys, I can't stay. I got to get out of here. We got to get down to Jerusalem because the Moshiach is going to get in that crowd and he's going to suddenly do something that everybody knew only Messiah would do when he came, and do it at a Passover. And whoever did that had to be Messiah. Now, one more little thing for you here. Keep this in mind. We brought it out. The Lord Jesus picked the best time to present himself as Messiah. Now, unleavened, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacle, would have been a good feast, would have been a good time. But there was no time, Sister Evelyn, when the Jewish hearts were more mellow and more happy and more thankful and more ready to receive the Messiah, when there was no time when... Now listen, Jews from all over the world were there. And Jews from all over the world heard him and saw him. And they listened to the debate that he had with the leaders of religion. And when it was over, Jews from all over the world took the news back to Rome and to Asia and to Spain and Britannica and Amora, the land of Scotland. Jews took it back all over the world. And they must have said, we believe our Messiah might have come. There was a man at that temple that fulfilled the passages in Malachi. Our Messiah maybe has arrived. Now you see, look, you got to, if I can use, you got to psychologically enter into the text. You know it? You just can't sit there like a goofball. You got to enter into the, man, look, Bob, I can see those Jews. I can see those tight-fisted, skin-flint, penny-pinching Jews kind of corkscrew a bargain out every Gentile in town, and some of you Gentiles just as bad. I can just see that. And get mixed up in that gray Passover. And it is in this background and this atmosphere that the Son of God, you talking about all Scripture being inspired but not all equally important, it is in John chapter 2 that the Son begins to rise now and he steps forth, and by what he does and says, every pious informed Jew. In fact, there was one old man in the crowd named Nicodemus. We're going to talk about him later. And he rubbed his old beard and said, I've got to talk to that young man. I've got to meet him. Only God can be with him. You see, he was there. That's the reason in the third chapter, he comes to Jesus by night. It was unlawful for a Sanhedrinist to be on the street at night, lest gossip start and his good name be tarnished. And he broke a law to go say, I've got to speak to that young man. He may be our Moshiach. Do you see how the Scriptures... Oh, do you see that, son? How God's Word makes sense here. All right, I want you to turn with me now to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so we can chase that one down real easy. Malachi chapter 3. All right. Got it? Now, chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm going to pretend with you tonight. I want you to join me. Children are great for it. I watch my grandchildren pretend, and I'm astounded at how realistic they are. Brother Randy, you're going to have that joy someday. Brother Page. And it's astounding, you know? These kids can be more real than we can be in 40 years. They can be more real in 5 minutes. Now, I want you tonight to imagine that this is a Jewish synagogue. Now, all you men are on the right, all you women are on the left are either shut up in the balcony. So we really have to pretend, won't we? And I'm Rabbi Slobowitzki. Slobber will be good enough, won't it? Rabbi Slobowitzki. And we're having a shul. That's a Friday night service. And on this particular shul, I'm reading out of the Tanakh, the Old Testament.
And so I'll say, men and brethren of Israel, that's how they always start. That's the reason Paul always started that way in every synagogue sermon recorded in the book of Acts. And so I'll say, men and brethren of Israel, children of Abraham, our reading tonight is from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. All right, all you Jews ready? Okay, you ready, Tommy? You are a good-looking Jew. All right, let's read verse 1 now. Here it is, God speaking, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his, read it, temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom ye delight, boy, that's the Messiah, delight in, behold, he shall come, saith God, all caps means God. Notice it's all capitals. Always be careful. Sometimes it's small. All caps is God. Saith God of hosts. Now, but who may abide the day of his coming and when he appears? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Now keep that in mind. This is the coming Messiah in the temple suddenly. He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purify of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold, etc., etc. Now, let me just explain this real in short shrift here for you. In any Jewish synagogue service, regardless of where they were reading out of the Tanakh or the Old Testament, all these verses I read a part of are read, every rabbi and every informed Jew knows these verses were a prediction that the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, that's God, that God was going to send one called the messenger, and this messenger would appear suddenly in the temple, and this messenger would begin to clean the temple, and he would clean it like a man sitting before silver purifying it. Many years ago, my family and I were in Baghdad, Iraq, when we were coming home on our first furlough. Now, this was in the days when you had to still be careful over there in the Muslim countries. We were still pumping millions in so they didn't kill as many devil Americans as they do today. That's how it was then. Millions out of our pockets, incidentally. And I'll always remember we went into one of the shopping areas, just old tents up along the street there. We saw the potter's wheel. That was very fascinating. And right in the back, I saw a man purifying silver. And he had a big iron pot. There was no air conditioning. It was hot as blazes in the wintertime. And he was purifying silver in this big pot. And he was sitting there on a stool. And he had a thing like a long spoon dipper in his hand. And he was watching. I believe if a horse had galloped through, he wouldn't have noticed. And he was watching. He was bubbling. And then infrequently, something like a slime gook would come up to the top. And he'd take that spoon and he'd scoop it off and throw it. And then he would come up again, and he'd scoop it off, and he would throw it. And I asked the man who was with us. You always ask for somebody that speaks English in these countries. And he did a good job. He's a university student. And I said, what's he doing? He said, oh, he is purifying silver. And I said, well, what's that stuff? And I sort of felt like I knew, but I wanted to play dumb, so he'd sort of think I was dumber than what I was and tell me the whole story. So I said, well, what's that stuff he's dipping off? He says, well, he says, that's, I forget the word, some word that I didn't know. We call it slush or goop. He said, when you put silver under heat in a liquid, the impurities of it will come out and they weigh less than the liquid, and they'll come to the top and you scoop the gook off. And finally, when all the gook is scooped off, you only have pure silver. Now, when he says, as a refiner of silver, he's drawing from that well-known, every Jew boy and girl in town understood, he's drawing from that well-known illustration. Now turn with me, if you will, please, back to John chapter 2. Let's move rather swiftly, shall we? John 2. Keep in mind, if you will, please, how Malachi 3 in verse 1 and 2 and much of it on down through the chapter, was interpreted by the rabbis to the Jewish congregations of the Messiah appearing at the temple, purging the sons of Levi, doing a careful job of it. And they said this would be our Messiah, and he would do this at a Passover. Now, with all that and all that repeat several times over and over, I hope you've noticed already it's a Passover. All right, look at our text, John 2:13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, and found in the temple. Now, it doesn't mean he found it to his surprise. He'd been seeing that since a boy. I'm going to tell you who started when he was 14 years old. Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, who condemned Christ at his trial. Annas was the one, Tony, that started in 14 A.D. when Jesus was about a 14-year-old boy. They started leasing out sections in the temple. Ananias was the all-powerful high priest appointed by the Roman government. He became such a crook that Valerius Gratus, the Roman governor, said, "That guy's so crooked. He's crooked than I am." And he fired him and said, "You can put one of your sons in there." And so now here we are years later, and the temple has become a site of merchandising and money making. And when John says Christ found it, he's not saying that Christ found it to his amazement. He's saying it for the benefit of his readers who didn't know it was there. Got that? All right. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. Mom and I can tell you some stories about money changers. Remember the last one in Singapore, Mom, at the hotel. Money changers. We remember them well. And when Jesus, this is the Messiah, had made a scourge. Now, incidentally, that's not an Australian stock whip. You see these drawings by Leonardo da Vinci. He was so wrapped up in the Pope, I think he missed about half of the Bible. And Leonardo da Vinci had Christ with about a 16-foot stock whip. Now, you can go to even the Jehovah's Witness lexicon has this in translator. You know what it means? It means something not as long as this crutch. A handle about like that with some cords about 12 inches long. And with that, he takes on the establishment. The establishment. Hang on to a few of these things. Makes him a scourge of small cords. He drove them all. He didn't do that in 30 minutes, Bob Brown. He drove them all out of the temple. The temple covered 34 square acres. All out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and so forth, and the doves flew away and all that business. Now, the Lord Jesus, let me back up and explain a couple of other things for you. I've explained how the Jews flocked in from all over the world to observe the Passover. First, the selling of livestock. Let's say that Brother Tony and Daisy are fair dinkum Jews and they live in Rome, Italy. Well, the trip is going to take them 1 month by ship there and 1 month back, plus 8 days there and a couple of days before to be purified. That's quite a trip, quite an expense. Now, Tony and Daisy live in Rome, and so they have to bring Roman coinage. Here's Jews that live in Persia or Greece or Asia Minor or Egypt or Amatua or Far East, wherever. And the Jews, when they get... Now, Tony can't bring a Passover lamb. It would die on the trip. Quite obvious. Those who live around close can bring one in their arms. And so because several million of Jews came in, now Passover was good from 13 to 20. That's how big a crowd it was good for. And so Jews swarmed in from all over the world. And listen, there were millions of lambs for sale. And sheep and men that were behind on other sacrifices. It required oxen, it required goats, it required doves. They were there for sale. Now there was nothing wrong with that. This was allowable. This had been going on for years. The problem with this is that in 14 A.D., when Christ was a young teenage boy, Annas... Now, he was an old scoundrel by this time, but he was still living, as I've told you, because he tried Christ with his son-in-law in John 19. And Annas gained such power and control in the Sanhedrin that he began to lease out sections of square feet where Jewish farmer Bob Brown could come into the temple precincts. And on that beautiful marble
floor black and red polished marble, the best marble from Phoenicia, and they could put up a pen and have cattle messing on the floor. And in April, you can imagine the heat and the stench, and do this in the house of God. You can imagine that. And you can imagine, outside it was all right. Outside the temple precincts it was all right. Now the money changers. You see, at the Passover, each year, every Jewish male, 30 years old and upward, was required to hand in to the priest a half shekel. About 34 cents until Greenbaum started messing with the money. Or Greenleaf or whatever his name is up there, you know, at the bank and so forth. Now, at the Passover, every Jew bought a half a shekel in. Christ bought one in. How many remember the time when Peter went to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, should we pay tax? Matthew 17, the last 8 or 9 verses. Christ wasn't paying to the federal government. Peter was asking about the temple tax, the half shekel, Exodus 30, about 34 cents, that every Jew had to pay once a year, and the money was used to keep a certain section of the temple repaired. See? It all makes sense. And so, here's Bob coming in from a place, his preacher coming in from a place, and the money you bring was minted in your country. You're living many miles away. And on every piece of foreign coinage was either the head of a pagan king, a pagan emperor, and just about every one of them had a pagan god or goddess stamped on it. And the Sanhedrin rule, we will not knowingly allow one coin with a pagan emperor's image or a pagan king or queen's image or with a pagan god or goddess. We won't allow one coin to be brought into the temple precincts. So therefore, you money changers better get at the gates. And when they bring their money, incidentally, they charge a 10% interest in it too, just like they did us in Singapore the last time we went through. And so you'll have to change your money and take the money that's minted in Israel that has the image of the temple and the glory of the Shekinah on it. Now listen, folks, I'm going to have to stop. I've already gone over. Is it making sense?
Yes, sir.
Are you understanding it? So it's just not an old the dead thing. Well, that didn't make any sense to me. I'm bored stiff. Let me scratch. Not like that. Hey, boy, that's important. That's the book. I'm going to have to stop here. Now we'll have to get in the rest of it next time around. And the Savior's there. And the Savior says, he appeared suddenly, and he said, I'm going to do the thing that will get the attention and the interest and the whispering and the gossip of every Jew from all over the world. I'm going to smash the business combine of Annas. He had 4 sons who became priests, and he had a son-in-law, Caiaphas, who stood with him and condemned the innocent Son of God. And so now we're in the highlight of Christ. He's at the temple, and he's going to do the thing suddenly that will bring the Sanhedrin down. And when they rush down, they ask one question. One question. One. They say, who do you think you are? They said, what sign do you do this by? Why'd they ask that? What's that mean? Oh, I'm going to leave you hanging on a limb on that one. It means everything. So there we have it. Highlights in the life of Christ. All right, I'm going to stop right there. Now, I wonder if any of you have any questions about what we've talked about tonight that I can help you with real quickly. Anyone? All right, sort of got it. I wonder if somebody would volunteer and stand and give me about a 15-second review. If you do that, Brother Page will give you $500. He told me he would. You're going to borrow it from me, of course. Anybody? Anybody want to have a shot at it? Russ? I'm not going to pick on you. Highlights in the life of Christ, number 10. All right, let's stand and have prayer, shall we?
Don't forget, men, our meeting afterwards. We have some of our friends who are not visitors, but they're back with us again. And thank you for being with us, you people, and these young people back here, and this couple here visiting. Again, thank you for being with us. We appreciate it so much. Let's shake hands with them, and then Brother Page wants to speak to us right after we have prayer. Brother Don Parker, please close this meeting in prayer.